Well, I trust that that is encouraging to you. It's an odd thing that on a given Sunday we would increase our membership by 25%, but we've done so today. And may that continue to happen. On that note as well, I forgot to share this earlier, but Kathy Tritt, her daughter Blair, let me back up just 1 second. I'll highlight Raynell this morning that we might build her up. This is not a common tendency that we tear you down and build you up. But nonetheless, last Sunday night, Kathy Tritt had filled out the prayer card that I announced at the beginning of the service, and we took that, and she had prayed, asked that we pray for her family. So we prayed for them last Sunday night, and specifically, Raynell prayed, God, would you let Kathy Tritt not grow weary in doing good? She prays for children. That's what she prayed. And God answered that prayer in a very encouraging way. Raynell called me Monday and said, Blair is coming over to speak with me, Kathy's daughter, and I don't know what to say. And I thought, welcome to my life, you know. And so I prayed for her. Blair came over eventually. Raynell called Nathan and asked if he might come over as well. Nathan shared the gospel with her. And last Monday night, Blair Tritt made a profession of faith in Christ Jesus. So, amen. So, yeah, we celebrate this morning, and it's my prayer and it's my exhortation to you as a church now, let's come alongside of her in labor that she might manifest the fact of salvation in persevering. And so, want to encourage you to continue to pray for them. And we just thank the Lord for encouraging our sister as much as anything else, even as we prayed last Sunday. Well, this morning, as I said, I'm beginning 8-week study through 1 Corinthians. And so if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me, we've already read the first two chapters. This morning, I'm going to look at the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. Next week, we'll look at chapters 5 and 6. From there, chapter 7, and then 8 through 11, and so on. And so this morning, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. And since we've already read the first two chapters, I simply want to read to you chapters 3 and 4 this morning. And so if you would, in honor of God's word, if you would just stand with me as we read what God has spoken to us through the Apostle Paul as he writes to these believers in Corinth. He writes to them, chapter 3, verse 1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. What a magnificent thought. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Do not deceive. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's. Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all of these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. Would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we pray that you might even honor the public reading of your word. For we know that it is powerful. And even now, in the very word being read, may it already begin the work of piercing into our hearts, convicting us and encouraging us, breaking us and building us up. And Father, I pray now, as your word is preached, that you might give me the power and the wisdom to speak accurately according to your word, and that, Holy Spirit, you may take this word and sow it deep into our hearts and convict us and change us and show us where we need to repent, where we need to be encouraged. So we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. What is the church supposed to be like? What is the church supposed to look like? Too many times we answer this question by giving details of our local churches, whether the music is contemporary or traditional, whether the dress is formal or casual, whether the service and the order thereof is liturgical or spontaneous, whether the building is Gothic or Roman or contemporary, or whatever this building is, warehouse-ish. And yet, none of those really answer the question, do they? They all reflect our presence, our present preferences, our present tastes, what we can afford to do, maybe. But they don't answer the question. They're shallow answers to a question that transcends musical style or how we dress. What is the church supposed to look like? What is the church supposed to be like? It's a question that is too rarely asked, especially in light of the elite status the church holds in Scripture. This is the channel through which God will display His glory. And yet very rarely do we ask the question, what is the church supposed to look like? What is it supposed to be like? Over the next several weeks, I want to try to answer this question from 1 Corinthians, because last week we ended saying the church needs to return to the standard laid down in Scripture. Just as my wife is a great example here, just as you could look at Lily and see her mother side by side and say, that is Dottie Myatt's daughter, because they look alike, so my hope is that the church begins to look more and more and more like our Father, more and more and more like our Savior, so that you can look and say, the church is to be identified with Christ, for it looks so much like her Lord. And one of the reasons that I want to look at 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians is a great book at answering this question. Yes, the Bible as a whole is good at answering the question, and within that, 1 Corinthians specifically is quite helpful. The Corinthians were a group of people that Paul knew personally. He had, in Acts 18, read that he went to Corinth. He labored among them. There were many believers. In fact, he spent a year and a half there. So he knows these people well. And now he's writing this letter in 1 Corinthians, telling them very much what the church should be like. In fact, throughout the book, he is responding very much to a letter, to their comments to him. So that you'll read, for example, in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matter about which you wrote. And he'll answer the question. In 1 Corinthians 12, you'll read, now concerning spiritual gifts. Or, I do not want you to be ignorant of spiritual gifts, brethren. So again, he's answering their questions throughout the book. So it's very helpful in that sense, in that the questions that we might want to ask, they have asked. And so we get to eavesdrop, as it were, on the conversation and gather the answers to Paul's questions and hopefully answer our own. But even in the beginning of the book, before he gets to those matters, it's very helpful. Because Paul's writing to this church, and he knows what's going on, and so what he's doing, from what he hears, what he knows is going on, he's telling them what they should be like. And so in these first four chapters, his argument very much is laying a foundation for what the church is supposed to be, what the church is supposed to look like. And so as we look at these four chapters this week, the chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, we get a very clear picture of some themes of what the church is supposed to be like. And so this morning, I want to highlight those with you. That's why I've titled the sermon this morning, A Portrait of the Church. And so this morning, let's try to answer the question, though not fully, in part, what is the church supposed to be like? First of all, it's very clear from these first few chapters that the church is to be holy. The church is to be holy. This is a theme throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll see this next week as we look at chapters 5 and 6. But it's specifically here in these first four chapters. The church is to be holy. That is to be, they are to be set apart. The church is to be different. When we say that God is holy, the idea is that He is set apart. He is set apart from sin. He is different. In the same way, the church is to be holy. They are to be different. Saints is simply holy ones. That's what we are. We see this throughout the first few chapters. First of all, the way Paul introduces the book. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, that is, those set apart, those holy, those being made holy, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called to be holy ones, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So it begins, even the addressing to them is that you are holy. Then look at verses 8 and 9. Paul says of God that He will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guiltless, that we're holy, separated from guilt, separated from sin. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the same way then, chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So it is clear then that the church, we here today who are professing believers, who are part of God's church, are to be holy. We're to be set apart. We're to be different from the world. So in a sense, we should be odd. We should be different. We should be different from the world around us. The world should look at us and see that we are odd. For the world exalts those who are wise, those who are strong, those who are great. If you read this text, we clearly hear we are weak, we are foolish, we are nothing. And so we're to be different from the world. Even our message, the cross, Paul tells us in chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And therefore, we're to be different for our identity with Christ. And this is a chief characteristic of the church. In fact, when the church ceases to be different from the world, the church ceases to be the church. When the church ceases to be different from the world, the church ceases to be different from the world. That is why one of the saddest commentaries on the present church in America is our toleration of sin. You see, our distinction isn't being holy. We are nothing if we are not holy. We are nothing if we are not distinct. And so as the world begins to tolerate, as the church begins to tolerate sin, we lose our distinction. We fail to be the church. That is why church discipline is so crucial, and we look more at that in chapter 5. But trying to be a church without trying to be holy is like calling yourself a baseball team when you don't play baseball. It's that odd. And the reason holiness is important is because we reflect who Jesus Christ is. The church is the visible manifestation of the characteristics of Christ in the world. Church is the visible manifestation of the characteristics of Christ. So if you want to know what Christ is like, if you want to know what characterizes Him, you should be able to look to the church. That's why Peter can pick up on a theme from Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 19 and say, "Be holy, you shall be holy," God says, "for I am holy." And so I would ask you, are you different from the world? Do you live differently? Does your life communicate truth about the character of God? Could people, after being around you, brand you as one whose desires are otherworldly? That your treasures are not here, your passion is not here, your obsession is not here, your obsession is God. And so I pray that our lives would be holy. I pray that by seeing us, men would know how great our God is. I pray this, that our lives would vindicate who our God is in a world that slanders Him every second. It's almost the picture, and you can't do these this parallel strictly, but my dad, many people might speak poor of Him. I don't know. Let's say they do. One way that I can ensure that that slander is dismissed somewhat is when I obey my dad as I'm supposed to obey him, or I honor him as I'm supposed to honor him. In fact, when I was growing up, people would say, as I would do good things, and you know this with your own children, when you see good children, who do you praise? Their parents. And so, as many people are slandering our God, that we might vindicate how great He is and how perfect He is and how holy He is, may they see our holiness and may our lives vindicate our Father in heaven and praising Him. And maybe then as we live set apart lives and we begin to be mocked and persecuted for our lives, may we then know the identity that is ours with Christ. For He said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so the church, first of all, we see 1 Corinthians, is to be holy. And so we must ask ourselves very squarely in our hearts this morning, are we living holy lives? Do we think differently than the world? Do we act differently than the world? Do we believe and hold and practice that which is taught in the Scripture? Or do we hold simply to the philosophies of the world, simply to the practices of the world today? We must be holy. As we cease to be holy, we cease to be the church in its nature, as the Scripture says we are to be. So that's the first quality we see here. Second, we see that the church is to be united. The church is to be holy, and the church is to be united. Do you see the perversion here? Paul, by saying that we're to be holy, is saying we're to be set apart from the world. I don't mean there that we're not to be in the world. Paul's going to say that next week. We are to be in the world. We can't carry out the Great Commission unless we're in the world. But to be holy means to be set apart from the world. And we're not that very much in our practice. We're practicing the same kinds of things. We're thinking the same kind of things. We accept the same kind of sins. And the ironic thing, though, is that within the church, we're to be united. And it seems as if we've confused those things. We're practicing very much the same things as the world, tolerating sin so that there is an identity with the world. And yet in the church, very much, we're divided. Maybe in our own body this morning. There are divisions here this morning. I'll address that in a second. But in the Corinthian church, there was much division. So Paul writes to them in chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? We'll get back to that question in a second. Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The church is to be united because the church is a reflection of Christ, and Christ is one. So that's why Paul doesn't simply say in all of this, is the church divided? He says, is Christ divided? Why? Because we are the body of Christ. And so inasmuch as we as his church are divided this morning, we are giving a false testimony about our Lord. So I'll say this to you very pointedly. If you are allowing carnal things to stand as a wall between you and another believer, you're lying to the world about who Christ is. Yes, it involves much more than just you and that person. You're lying to the world about who Christ is. Because as part of the church, you have now surrendered your right simply to focus on yourself. The day that you were purchased by Christ, you have surrendered your right to focus solely on yourself because you have now been purchased by God to focus on the corporate body as a whole. You cannot try to be an individual apart from the church, for the church is by nature united. And so, are there things today that are dividing you from other believers here? Are you allowing carnal things to come between you and another? Maybe somebody said something and it hurt you in the past. Maybe you've argued about something and you've let those things stand between you. It's a much bigger deal than simply you getting over it. You are giving a false testimony about Christ. And therefore, I would say to you this morning, and this is how this reality trickles down in what we do. As we gather in this building this morning, we've gathered for this time of corporate worship. And so I would say, you cannot come together with the body of Christ, as we've done this morning, focus on yourself, and be glorifying to God. You cannot do that. So when we pray for the entire body, don't we? In fact, when we pray, as we pray for the offering, as we pray for one another, I encourage you, as you pray, say we. Why? You're praying with the body. We're voicing a prayer of the church, for the church. When we sing, we're singing as a congregation. When we hear the word, we are doing so corporately. Therefore, this time of corporate worship is different from your quiet time. This time is different from your quiet time. Why? Because you cannot simply do anything you want to do when you're with a corporate body. Because you must have concerns for them. So this morning, imagine if William, I always point here, William, if William were standing up there leading our singing, and this morning he decides, I'm just going to worship the Lord like I want to worship the Lord, and he just goes off singing whatever. That would not be honoring to the Lord. Why? Because the task this morning is that corporately we worship God. Though we have people singing on the stage, our singing should be congregational singing. We are a body. And therefore, as I said to our Sunday school class this morning, be careful of falling into the trap of thinking that the highest form of worship is when you forget that anyone else is here and it's just you and God. The Bible, and specifically 1 Corinthians, tells us when the church gathers, you cannot forget others are there. In fact, you are very much there for them. So when you exercise spiritual gifts, if you want to know what great spiritual gifts are, Paul is going to say, it is those things which edify the rest of the body. Those are the great things. That is your purpose here. So if you came this morning thinking simply of yourself, you came in a wrong thought. You must come to encourage one another and to be encouraged by each other. So examine your heart for the church. Do you mainly think of yourself when you think of the church? Do you ask how your actions might affect others? When you come here every Sunday morning, are you asking yourself, how are my actions today going to affect others? Or is your focus simply yourself? I could have the same danger preaching. God, I want to preach well without giving any kind of rip for how it affects you. Do you think when you came to Cornerstone, for you 15 who joined this morning, as well as everyone else, when you came to join here, I would ask you, when you came joining, did you think, I want to join because I might aid that church in building up those believers there? Is that your thought? Were you joining thinking, I want to labor to build up this body? Or was your thought simply of yourself? And I would ask you another question then. If you should ever think that the Spirit leads you to leave this place, will you ask yourself how your leaving might affect the rest of the body? I dare say many think that. In fact, I dare say many pastors think that. Don't pastors leave church every day just with a last-minute whim? So that I were to get up on a Sunday morning and say, I'm resigned, I'm gone after the service. You can't simply focus on yourself. Your responsibility as the church is toward the corporate body. We are united. So I must ask how my life affects you. And you must ask how your life affects me. And so the church is to be holy and the church is to be united. We are to focus on one another together. And one of the ways we reflect that is in our church covenant and in signing that. If you read the church covenant, yes, there are responsibilities to yourself. You should pray for yourself. You should build yourself up and encourage yourself in the Word, but you also labor in those things for one another. So if you've signed the church covenant, one thing you've covenanted to do is to pray for the other believers of this church. So we must be concerned for the rest of the body because the church by nature is united because Christ is one. Third, you said the church is to be holy, the church is to be united, and the church is to be humble. Church is to be humble. Now, maybe on those first couple of things, you would say, of course. So if I were in a classroom and I were saying, describe to me what the church is like, you would say, holy, united. Maybe those things would come up in your top 10. Probably, I'm tempted to say, very few of us would list humility. And yet, as I read through these first four chapters, it struck me this week how much Paul is trying to drive home a note of humility. It is as natural, it is as ingrained in what the church is. Humility is as ingrained in our nature, it should be, as holiness and a lack of division. So should we be humble. Why? Because we are the recipients of grace. Grace, the foundation of who we are, excludes boasting. It excludes arrogance. Look at chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." Now, as we read this, be asking yourself, why? Why does God do this? God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Here's your why, verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Verse 30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let no one boast. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So no one can boast in God's presence. Paul continues this theme in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. He says to them, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Here's the conclusion then, verse 7. "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth." And then again, in chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, Paul is giving an example, and he speaks of himself and Apollos, and he says in verse 6, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." Listen to verse 7. "For who sees anything different in you?" What makes you different? Next question. "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" What makes you different from another? The only answer is what you've received from God, His grace. So if you have managed to this point to avoid things like premarital sex or abortion or gossip or so-and-so and whatever sins, that even in itself is no room for boasting. For what makes you different from the one who has done that except the grace of God? So the very nature of the gospel eliminates boasting. Therefore, the reality of humility in the church is based upon what the gospel is. It is based upon the reality that we are saved by grace. Therefore, I would say, just as you might say, one who thinks parenting is an easy task probably isn't a parent. So I think you could say, one who is not humble does not understand grace. And so, I would challenge you this morning to fight for humility. Fight for it. Don't think, "I hope humility comes with the passing of time," or "it would be really good if I don't become arrogant." No, fight for humility. You would fight to be united. You would fight for holiness. So in the same way, you must fight for humility. Labor for it. Too many times, we simply just treat humility as a passive quality. "I hope it comes to me." No, labor for it. So the question then is, okay, if I'm going to labor for it, how do I labor for humility? How do I fight to make sure I might be humble? And I think the answer is meditating constantly on the grace of God in your life. One of the reasons that you want to study things like being chosen by God simply because of His grace is so that you may be humbled, that you might know that you're nothing. One of the reasons you want to read 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31 is so that you might be reminded of how little you are and how gracious God is. In fact, certain questions I think we like to ask to get behind things the scripture says to us. One of them is, what was God's thought in saving certain people? What's God's thought in this? I mean, Scripture doesn't answer the why, just that He's done it. But as I read 1 Corinthians 1, specifically 26-31 this morning, I thought, I think this is the only peek behind God's reasoning. Yes, it says He does it according to His good pleasure, but was there any reasoning behind it? I think if you read 1 Corinthians 26-31 and you want to ask the question, why am I saved? Was there anything in me that was drawing? And I think the only answer you can come up with, besides simply God's grace, is the fact that, yeah, you were weaker than most. You were more foolish than most. You were less great than most. So let that be something to boast in. I'm nothing. I'm foolish. I'm weak. In fact, as believers, we should boast in our weaknesses. Why? So that no one says anything of us at the expense of saying something of God. In fact, I think one of the best ways you can encourage someone is to say to them, I thank God for your obedience. I thank God for how you've aided me in my life. Because we realize all of it is by God's grace. And so fight for humility. Fight to think of God's grace. Fight to meditate on it. Fight to remind yourself that you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. So the church is to be holy, the church is to be united, the church is to be humble. And then finally this morning, the church is to be those who are faithful in our stewardship of the gospel. The church is to be those who are faithful in our stewardship of the gospel. It's as if this great gem of the gospel that God holds in his hand, that is so powerful that it can make a dead man in a sense alive in Christ. This gospel he has handed down to us, this precious jewel, and we are stewards of this message. You are stewards of that reality. You are stewards of that power. And so we must take the task of taking the gospel both to our brothers and sisters in Christ as well as to those who have not yet known him. Look at chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. We see this throughout 1 Corinthians. But chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So we must preach the gospel. Again, chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says to them, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's our message. Chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 10. Paul says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God." That is the mystery of the gospel. "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Verse 10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." And then finally, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy." And so, inasmuch as it is crucial for our identity that we are holy and that we are united and that we are humble, so it is crucial for our identity that we are faithful stewards of the gospel. So just as living an unholy life would make you not look like you're part of the church, so not being a faithful steward of the gospel makes you not look like you're part of the church. That's the reality. So this morning, you should fight as much to be a faithful steward of the gospel as you fight to avoid adultery. Because they are both characteristic of what one who is part of the church looks like. We are faithful stewards of the gospel. So are you? Do you speak the gospel to your family? Do you speak the gospel to your brothers and sisters? Do you speak the gospel to your neighbors who don't know Christ? You must, if you're going to be a faithful steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're going to correctly reflect what his church looks like. And so I would encourage you, just on a practical note, this is a good practice. Have your lost neighbors over for dinner and develop a relationship with them and speak to them and share with them until eventually you can speak to them the message of the gospel. God is holy. Man is sinful. Therefore, God's wrath is bearing down on man. That is all men apart from Christ. They will know God's wrath in hell forever. And yet the gospel, the good news is this. That this holy God, when we were but simply objects of his wrath, tainted with sin, sent his Son to earth, he lived a perfect life, did not sin ever. And God, in his love for us, has taken our sin and the wrath that was bearing down on us because of our sin, has taken that and placed on his Son. So that on the cross, Jesus died, he was crushed by his own Father's wrath. Why? Because he took our sin. God crushed him with his own wrath. Isaiah 53, "It pleased the Lord to crush him." So Jesus drinks down all of the wrath that should have been directed towards us, and then the righteousness of Christ is laid to our account. So that just as Jesus was perfectly righteous, he did not ever sin, and that's what was required of anyone who was going to stand before God in heaven. That righteousness is laid to our account. Well, you would say here, well, if that's the case, that's obviously not the case for everyone because the Bible talks about hell and people going there. Yeah, that's right. It's only he who repents from his sins, who turns from his sins and believes in Christ, who is credited with that righteousness. So John says this in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe shall not see life." Why? John says, "For the wrath of God still abides on him." So the only way of avoiding God's wrath is by placing your faith in Christ. So you can picture the gospel much as this. If Christ is this canopy, as you place your faith in him, you are under him, so that as God's wrath was poured down, Christ bore it, and you are shielded from it. In Christ, you are the Father's. And yet if you do not believe in Christ, and you are outside of Christ, as God's wrath was poured down, Christ bore it for those who are in him. But for those who are here, the wrath of God bears on you. And so I would plead with you today, if you don't know Christ, to turn from your sins now and place your faith in him. Jesus, you're my only hope. Your payment for my sins is my only hope. It's not my works. I can't do anything. We just read that. There's no boasting. I can't do anything to be saved. I simply place my faith and my hope in your payment for my sins. That message, brothers and sisters, we must take to the world. Praying that God would give us the same reality of Blair Tritt on Monday night, that men and women might hear the gospel and believe. So are you a faithful steward of the gospel? If not, you are lying again to the world of what the church is like. And so this morning, as we talked about reformation in the church last week, really becoming what the church is supposed to be, this morning I want to say it begins with these issues. And as I said last week, it begins with repentance. And so this morning, what I want to ask you to do before we come to the table is just examine your life and ask yourself in light of these realities. Am I living a holy life? Am I united to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I a faithful steward of the gospel? Am I humble? And if you are not, this morning may you repent and know that you will find grace. And that's what we're remembering this morning, that we will find grace because Christ has died for us. And so this morning as we close, I simply want to give you a time of silence. Just to reflect on your own life, ask yourself these kinds of questions. Ask yourself, if I am not holy, in what ways am I not holy? And what things do I need to repent from? How do I need to live? In what ways am I not united? Maybe there's somebody here and you need to go to them and say, I've allowed a wall to come between us because of my sin. And I want to repent that we might be united. Maybe you're saying, I'm tempted to be arrogant. Maybe even, and how perverted is this? I'm tempted to be arrogant because I know how rich grace is. What a crazy thought. And yet we do it all the time, don't we? We realize how much God's grace is, how precious God's grace is. And to somebody who doesn't realize that, we're arrogant in their midst. Well, you don't know what grace is. I do. Well, if you really did, you would be humble. So ask yourself this morning, am I humble or am I arrogant even about spiritual truths? And then finally, am I being a good steward of the gospel? Am I being faithful with this treasure that God has given me, this mystery? As the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And I pray this morning that we might answer yes, but if not, that we might repent, that God might begin the work of returning His church, even this local church, to the standard of Scripture, beginning with us as individuals today, for the sake of the body. So as we close, here's how we're going to close this morning. I'm going to give you a time of silence. And just ask you to reflect on that. And then William's going to begin to play. And as William begins to play, just as you will, I just want to ask you to come. For those of you who are believers, if you're not a believer, I ask you, do not take of the bread and the juice this morning. Because you drink and eat judgment upon yourself. By eating and drinking, you're proclaiming, I've placed my faith in Christ as my hope. So if you've not done that, don't take a part of it. You're lying to us. You're lying to the world. But if you are His, and you're in good standing with the evangelical church, I ask you to come and join us this morning. So as a time of silence, and then as William begins playing, as you will, just come forward, and I just want to ask you to take of it yourself, and we'll give time for all who want to do that. Maybe fathers, you want to serve your families, or husbands, your wives, and friends, one another. We'll come to the table, and then William's going to lead us in a closing hymn. We're going to sing Amazing Grace. And it's actually probably going to be a bit different than the way we've normally sung it, because we're actually singing all the verses that John Newton wrote, and there's six of them, but they're so good. And I just want us to end on this note of reflecting of how great God's grace is to us, that we might not boast. And so I'll give you a time of silence, pray for you. William will play as he does. Come and take as you will. Then you can return to your seats, and then we'll end with a closing hymn. So let me pray for you, and we'll take a time of silence. Father, we're now, much as we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, as the people would hear your word, and they would sit before you, and they would often need to repent. So we this morning sit before you, and we ask that you might make clear to us our sin, that we might repent of it. Just that you might show us where we're not humble, where we're not stewards of the gospel, or not united, or we're not holy, and that we might repent of those things, that we might look like your church. And we thank you for the death of your Son. For God, our shortcomings will forever be there. And yet it is not our works that allows us to appear before you, but it is Christ's work on our behalf. And we celebrate that this morning as we gather. So this morning, as we repent, may we know that we find your mercy because your Son has died for us. And so may it not be a time of sadness, but may repentance bring about joy and then give us strength to be obedient as we repent, that you might be honored. So Father, now speak to us as we ask you to reveal our sin. Encourage us as we ask you to reveal that. And then as we come to take of the table, as we will, may you remind us the precious death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen.